Well, that is a great song. We've sung it over the years. I've sung it other places as well. That's my favorite place to sing one of my favorite songs is just here at Grace Church. So behold our God, and we come, we gather to worship and come to adore him. And so I pray that's what takes place as we walk through his word together. This morning we'll be in Proverbs chapter 30. So Ben read that as our scripture reading. And we won't be looking at all of chapter 30. And in fact, we won't really be looking at all that was even read during the scripture reading, but we will begin at the start of this chapter, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. And we'll walk through at least the first six verses today. When you think of Proverbs, you often think of wisdom. What a great book to go to get God's wisdom. We find wisdom available. Chapter 1, that's the theme. You have two competing voices throughout, but the way of wisdom and the way of folly are out there, and the way of wisdom is available and crying out in the streets. So wisdom is available. We also often think, when we think of the book of Proverbs, we think of Solomon, because he was the human author of so much of Proverbs, but not all of Proverbs. And in fact, Proverbs chapter 30 is one of those places where Solomon did not author the words you have in front of you. So chapter 30 are the words of Agur. And I find myself so intrigued by this human author of this chapter. At first glance, when it was read, I even heard a few people giggle when they heard certain words during the chapter. So as it was read, maybe it appeared a little quite unusual to you, this section of Proverbs. But I'm hopeful as we walk through it that you will see just a wonderful display of wisdom that is demonstrated by this writer, Agur. He provides for us just wisdom as he considers the possibility of even attaining wisdom, but really the necessity of having a true knowledge of God. Wisdom comes in knowing God. And so for Agur, he's saying wisdom is possible, but really knowledge of God is possible because knowledge of God is necessary, and it comes through the word of God. And all of that will be on display as we walk through this chapter. And then what's really neat is after he deals with the knowledge of God, you find just a practical example as he demonstrates for us the importance of trusting God. So knowledge of God and a right response in trusting God. And all of that takes place here in just these first nine verses and continues throughout the rest of the chapter. So right thinking ought to lead to right living. That's what he will demonstrate for us. Right thinking in the first six verses, and then his right response would demonstrate right living as you see him trusting God. That's really a demonstration of an important Christian principle of that we ought to think rightly. Orthodoxy is necessary for us as believers. We need to know the truth. But it's not just that knowledge, that orthodoxy, right thinking, ought to lead to right living. So that would be orthopraxy. And so I feel like you find an example of that here in these nine verses. So let's dive in. Proverbs chapter 30. May the Holy Spirit-inspired words of Agur illustrate for us the wisdom of knowing and trusting God. So as we started, I used the word intrigue. I said, I find this author intriguing. I find this to be a biblical character that is very interesting. And so I think it would be helpful to not do that again with my mic. I think it would be helpful to actually take some time to walk through the scriptures and observe all that we learn about this author. Let's look every place in the scriptures that we learn about Agur. So we're here in Proverbs chapter 30, and so we're done. That's all that we learn about him is right here in Proverbs chapter 30. There's nothing else in the Old Testament about this man. That's pretty neat to me. It's interesting. I kept thinking this as I'd love to know more about him. But there's also been times in my life where I've tried to save some money. I've purchased used commentaries when I was studying for teaching on a subject, or even back in seminary, I would buy used books rather than new books. And sometimes when you buy used books, particularly like reference materials, you buy books from seasoned pastors. Sometimes they're thoughtful, sometimes they're not. But what often happens is that they write in the commentaries. So there have been times where I've been reading through a commentary, but I've benefited from reading the little notes that somebody would write in the side column in the text. And I find myself thinking similar things sometimes when I read these notes, thinking, I wish I knew more about this guy. I might have his name stamped on the front of the commentary, but I don't know anything about him. And it's interesting to see how he viewed God and the things of God as you walk through these commentaries. I'd love to know more about those guys. Well, it's kind of similar here. I wish we knew more, but we know quite a lot from just this chapter. And even if we didn't know any more than this, what we have is enough to see a man who fears God and loves God, loves God's word, and wants to live in light of that truth, wants to please God and trust him all his days. So we are given his name and a few details about him, but not much else can be acquired about this mysterious author of Scripture. And in full disclosure, I'm not even all that confident about how to pronounce his name. So you probably even heard me already kind of say multiple things. I'm going to go for Agur unless I say something different. And so we'll just keep going there. But what's interesting, we don't know anything else other than this chapter about him. We're told in verse 1 the words of Agur, the son of Jakah. We don't know anything about his father either. And so both of these names that are given in verse 1 are they're unique here. This is the only place. They're not familiar names in the Scripture. There's even very little evidence to even know much about them based on their names. So it's not entirely clear whether they're, in fact, Hebrew names. The ethnic origin of these names is not altogether just a lock. Nobody's sure, right? So it's just as possible that he's an Israelite or not. It might not be a Hebrew name either. But that's also interesting to me. We don't know his background, but what we do know is this. Here's what Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, writes. He says, Agur is a man of deep spiritual understanding. And that is a significant testimony. If all that was to be known about somebody, wouldn't you like to that people could look at your life and maybe what you've said, what you've written, and say, that individual is someone who is of deep spiritual understanding. So that's true of Agur. You see it here. In fact, as you walk through the text, you see this man of deep spiritual understanding, very familiar with the Scriptures. So what he would have had available to him, he was very aware of. So he references other passages as we walk through this text. Not only does he refer to certain places in the Scripture, but he directly quotes Scripture. One of the verses that we'll look at today, verse 5, he's quoting David. So he's familiar with the Scriptures. He's understands the nature of Scripture. And he loves the Lord. He has a very high view of God. As we walk through the passage, you're going to see an exalted view of God. He also, and this goes hand in hand, with this high view of God, he also has an accurate view of man. So an accurate view of himself. He is very mindful of his inability, his neediness, and he uses strong words to demonstrate such awareness. He has a high view of Scripture, as you saw in verses 5 and 6. He recognizes the Scripture to be the very word of God, and it is pure. It is without error. It is sufficient. These are all things that he is well aware of. So high view of God, accurate view of man, high view of Scripture, devoted life, a desire to walk in God's ways. And this is not the most important observation, but it's also kind of interesting. He is kind of a numbers guy. As you walk through all of the chapter, he just keeps going back to numbers here and there and here and there. So earlier, his first prayer, the only prayer in Proverbs, in fact, verses 7 through 9, he writes of two things that he prays for. So he has these two prayer requests. When he's talking about other topics, he refers to two daughters to make a point about greed in verse 15. He keeps talking about three things, this and four. And so he'll talk of three things that are never satisfied and four. Three things too wonderful and four. So two things, two daughters, three things, four things. Four things that are small but wise. He has a lot of points made by numbers. So he's a numbers guy who is a thoughtful observer as he looks out and observes God's creation and responds accordingly. So I'm intrigued by him, and what we know is all that we know here in chapter 30 about him, but what we know is enough. So let's start, obviously, at verse 1. We've already acknowledged the author, but in verse 1 it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakah, the oracle." These words of Agur in verse 1, pretty much every single one of them, there's some debate as to the meaning and translation. I don't want to force this, but his name is pretty interesting. If you are to go with a Hebrew origin for his name, it looks like his name probably has some connection to collector. And names mean something, right, in Hebrew. And so if his name meant collector, there's a pretty good basis for thinking that this individual was a collector. And so if he's this sage, this wise man, it appears that he's a collector, not of like baseball cards and coins, but like a collector of like wise sayings. And so as he presents this argument, he is just coming from this well of wise sayings that this wise man has collected. And that matters as we get into verse 2, because he might have collected a lot of wise sayings, but he still has an acute awareness of who he is and his need for God. But we're still in verse 1, so we'll get to verse 2 in just a minute. But what he says about his words, the words of Agur, they are referred to as the oracle. So your translation likely has something similar. Maybe it says the oracle, or it says, you know, an oracle, or perhaps it even refers to an inspired utterance. I think that all of those are helpful for us to recognize that these words of Agur, they are words from God. They are a prophetic message from God given through his messenger. That's how that word is used. Other places in the Old Testament, it's often a prophet that would write what would be described here as an oracle. So this is just a wise man, this sage who's giving this oracle, but it helps us to kind of recognize, what are we talking about here? This is not just opinions. It's not just man's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is God's word, Agur's words, the oracle. So it's a prophetic message from God through his messenger, Agur. They are the very word of God. So here's kind of a neat thought. If you were to move into the New Testament and you'd read a passage thinking upon the inspiration of Scripture, like 2 Peter, chapter 1 in 2 Peter, we read, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we're seeing who wrote the Bible? Chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the 66 books of the Bible, names come to mind of Moses and David, Solomon. In the New Testament, we think of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Peter. And on that list as well is Agur, chapter 30, Proverbs, the word of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Agur's words are written. And so then we're seeing who these words are addressed to. And that's where it gets a little difficult to even explain clearly, because the second half of verse 1, there's a good chance that there are dramatic differences in this room of what your translations say. The words of Agur, the son of Jakah, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. That is a very legitimate and translation of the text. But Hebrew is complicated. And so already, you know, going from right to left, that's mind-boggling for us. But if you just think of all the consonants, they're all like together, there's no spaces, and then you would have to figure out there's no vowels, so you'd have to figure out the vowels, but also with there's no spaces between these consonants, it's up to the translator, really even in textual criticism, it would be up to taking that original source and figuring out what words do we have here. And so the two options that are given, and both are legitimate, and both are helpful, and both do not really affect the point of verses 2 and following. One could be these Hebrew words are just two proper names, Ithiel and Ucal. To me, that makes sense, because in Proverbs, you keep seeing Solomon writing to his sons. I mean, as wisdom is being written, it's got particular individuals on the mind of the author. And so I think it just makes sense to me that Agur is writing here to two individuals. So I'm actually going to read the text from the New American Standard, just because I feel like it would be confusing for me to read a different translation from what's in the Pew Bible when it is so different. So what I think is just a faithful rendering of the text, just as much as other translations are as well, that take a different road and don't see these as proper names. But in chapter 1, we see who these words are addressed to in the text that I'm looking at. The man, Agur, declares to Ithiel and Ucal. So there we go. That's our introduction. Now we move into the very words of Agur. And he writes, surprisingly, starts out this way, verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Okay, we have some young listeners in the room, and we are glad that we have some young listeners in the room, but I bet as I read that, there's a good chance that one of those words was surprising to you to hear, because you might even have a rule in your home that you don't say certain words, you don't say stupid. And here in Proverbs 30, verse 2, Agur uses that word. That's a good rule that you have in your home. Obey your parents, don't use that word. You shouldn't call people that word. But here, Agur is acknowledging something very important about himself. He's not name-calling, he's referring to himself. And he uses a strong word. He uses a strong word because he wants to emphasize a significant point. And in terms of wisdom, you can collect all the sayings you want, but left to yourself, it's almost like a beastly word that he would use that's translated for us as stupid. He kind of just a little bit above the animals in his ability to be wise. Here, Agur is saying, to seek out an accurate knowledge of the Holy One, left to myself, no chance. No chance at all. Too ignorant. Can't do it. On my own, without hope, I am just more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Inability to measure up to God, inability to think rightly about God, unless God helps. So it's interesting. Earlier in Proverbs, there was a helpful passage that Solomon said to his sons. In chapter 3, Solomon wrote, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. When you hear Proverbs 30, verse 2, I think that's a pretty good example of someone not being wise in their own eyes. He's a model of what is said there. His declaration surely shows that he is mindful of his ignorance and his inability. But as you continue through the chapter, all you end up finding is wisdom. So he starts out in this self-deprecating way of saying, I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. And then he goes on to communicate profound wisdom throughout the chapter. All sorts of wisdom related to God, his character, his work, his word, the right response to all of this truth. Agur shows us the humble trust that ought to be on display in everyone who knows God and loves God. So what I think this confession, it's a genuine confession, it's not false humility, but here in verses 2 and 3, I believe the confession that he gives marks the beginning of wisdom for him. The beginning of Agur's discovery of wisdom. It sounds a whole lot like something else you've heard in Proverbs before, right? Maybe even in your mind you're thinking of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 9:10 speaks of that beginning of wisdom being the fear of the Lord. And so for Agur, I think he's saying in his own strength, he lacks understanding. In his own strength, he has not wisdom or knowledge. But as he trusts in the Lord, his fear of the Lord marks this beginning of his discovery of wisdom. So in fact, just in this whole reality of acquiring wisdom, turn back to Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs 2:6, we're really given the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, we're told, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So by wisdom, which comes from God, we can discover the knowledge of God. Wisdom comes from God. And verse 6 is saying, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Look back at verse 5, though. In this whole sequence of thoughts regarding wisdom, we're told, when you discern, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. By wisdom, which comes from God, we can discover the knowledge of God. And there's nothing more vital in our lives than a right knowledge of God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the very first sentence of that book is very helpful in regard into the context of what we're saying this morning. He writes, John Calvin, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So the fear of the Lord leads to knowledge of God, because the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. And sound wisdom consists of a right knowledge of God and of ourselves. So true and sound wisdom requires this knowledge. And this is Agur's dilemma. He's saying, surely I am ignorant, as he writes verse 2 and 3. His dilemma is that he is more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. How is he to gain wisdom? How can such knowledge be acquired? How is this knowledge of God possible? That seems to be what he's establishing in these opening verses. Listen to how one theologian states this dilemma. He's not even interacting on Proverbs 30, but Stephen Wellam, writing on the fact that God is incomprehensible, but he has revealed himself to us so that we can have a knowledge of God. Here's what Stephen Wellam writes. He says, "The distance between God and us is the difference between creator and creature, eternity and time. One who is infinite in being, knowledge, and perfection, and humans who are finite in every way. In addition, since Genesis 3, we are not only finite, but we are also fallen, rebels who want to go our own way and to think our own thoughts. How is the knowledge of God possible?" I think that's the question that Agur is presenting here at the beginning. How is knowledge of God possible? And the answer is that God exists and he has spoken to us. And so even as you walk through this text, You can see the existence of God on display through the works of God. And then we're mindful that this God, the one true God, the creator of all things, has spoken to us through his pure and sure word. So just fascinating argument here that I think is being developed as we walk through the text. In fact, just to enforce this reality that God exists and he has spoken to us, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Because if God did not speak, we would not be able to have right thoughts about God. If God did not reveal himself to us, we would not be able to think rightly about him. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, we are made aware of God's gracious provision in this self-revelation of God's word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God has spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God has spoken. And so in light of his word revealed to us, we are able to think rightly about God. We are able to have right thoughts. We are able to speak truthfully about God. As the Spirit works in us and through us by the ministry of the Word, we can have right thoughts about God. Proverbs 30, we find Agur thinking right thoughts about God as he asks these rhetorical questions in chapter 4, and he's thinking rightly about God's Word as he interacts on the nature of Scripture in verses 5 and 6. At the same time that Agur is making it very clear, this God, the one true God who created all things, is beyond our comprehension. Yet I can still have right thoughts about him because of his revealed word. So, through God's special revelation, his holy word, we are instructed on who he is, we're instructed on what he's done, we're instructed on how we can relate rightly to him. As we walk through the scripture, it's in the scripture alone that we are told of God's holiness and how our sin separated us from God. It's in God's word alone that we find how our sin can be dealt with. It's through God's word alone that we learn of how God's wrath can be assuaged as he pours it out on his Son. And when we place our faith in Christ, that our sins are placed on Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are made right with God. It is in God's word alone that we gain a knowledge of God and how to relate rightly to him. Because enmity exists between man and God, and the word of God is the only place we can go to learn how to deal with that enmity, the solution to our greatest problem. And so, it's by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, through the proclamation of the word, that we gain this knowledge of God, of who he is, what he's done, how to relate rightly to him. So even in John 17:3, we read, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So true and sound wisdom consists of a right knowledge of God, a right knowledge of ourselves. And such knowledge is possible only because God has revealed himself to us through his word. So let's just kind of look at some of what Agur knows to be true about God. He writes out several rhetorical questions. Let me just go ahead and read all of verse 4 real quick and then make a few observations. In verse 4, we read, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." You know, as you hear those rhetorical questions, hopefully in your minds, an answer just rings out to each of those. As each question is asked, the answer, God alone. You know, no mere man is the answer to any of these questions. It is God alone. You know, we were singing kind of based on such rhetorical questions as we were singing, Behold Our God. But this is in a very similar vein to what we would read in Job and in Isaiah, where these questions are asked that demonstrate the distinction between creator and creature. And I think Agur is kind of piggybacking off of those. Let me just read a few places where this happens elsewhere in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you're taking notes, these are verses 12 through 14. I probably won't read all of this, but Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? God alone, right? Farther down. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? I mean, who has given counsel to the Lord? That's what we sang based here. No one. Whom did he consult? No one. Why is it that God would never consult anyone? Because he has never learned anything. Why is it that he has never learned anything? Because he has always known all things. God knows all. No one has ever given him counsel. Similar rhetorical questions in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? This is God asking these questions of Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Later in the same chapter, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, Here we are. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Well, God alone. It's the answer to these questions. And just as these answers in Job and in Isaiah, it's God alone. It's the same point that Agur's making here. This high view of God is on display as he asks these rhetorical questions, and it shows you the only right answer is God alone. Let's start with the first one. He says, Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who alone is transcendent and imminent? And that is to say, who is exalted above, but yet at the same time present and intimate? You know, so exalted in the heavens, yet present here with his creation. John Kitchen, in his commentary on Proverbs, he writes, Who is able to make the descent and ascent necessary to be intimately and actively involved in the affairs of both heaven and earth? The answer, God alone. The next question, still in verse 4, second question, Who has gathered the wind in his fists? I mean, these questions demand an answer. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? This emphasizes God's omnipotence, his power in creation. He created all things, and he reigns over all things. He has power over all things. Who is it alone that is in control of the weather? I mean, it is not the Weather Channel, right? Nor is it any other meteorologist, right? God alone is in control of the weather. So in Amos chapter 4, the prophet writes, For behold, he who forms the mountains creates the wind. I mean, Amos is saying he's responsible for creating all things, so too is he created the weather. He creates the wind. He holds the wind in his fists. He that controls the wind and weather is he that created it all. It is God alone who has gathered the wind in his fists. I do have a pretty neat New Testament cross-reference about this control over the weather, but we're going to wait till the end of the sermon to get to that. Let's move to this next question that is asked. Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Again, it's only God. When we're talking about God's sovereignty over all and control over creation, who holds the wind in his fist? Who wraps the waters in his garments. I mean, it seems like he's just reflecting on just God's wisdom in creation and how the clouds are the storehouses for water to provide for the earth. And so Agur, just as Job would delight in this reality, God's wisdom on display in God's power through creation, who alone has wrapped the waters in his garments? God alone. Okay, next. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, he who created it all set the boundaries for it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. The world and those who dwell therein, this is God's. He created it. He set the foundations. He set the boundaries. He has done these wonderful works. And Agur is saying, who is it? Give me his name. I sure would like to know. Can you think of somebody or his name or his son's name, somebody who did this, 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 and this? No. No one has done this. No mere man has ever done this because these statements are true of God alone. So you almost hear the urgency in his voice as he writes, surely you know. I mean, he's not being sarcastic here. He's saying, tell me, who is it? This is God alone who has done these things. And so his humble declaration, his observant questions all point to the Creator. They all point to God, and it all demonstrates this magnificent reality. God is set apart from us. God is infinite. God is beyond our comprehension. And yet, this incomprehensible God who is set apart, who is distinct from his creation, can be known. We can know God. We can't know all that there is to know about God, but we can know him truly. We can have right thoughts of God. It is true that we can't know him exhaustively, fully, but we can know him truly. And so this is just amazing to interact on. He asked these great questions, and he's setting us up for the answer here in verse 5. How is it that we can have a knowledge of this God who is self-existent and who is beyond our comprehension? How can we have any right thoughts about him when he is utterly distinct from his creation? Well, it's his word. God has given us his word so that we can have right thoughts about him. No knowledge of God is possible apart from his condescension in revealing himself to us through his word. And God has done this gladly. So verses 5 and 6 tell us, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. In verses 5 and 6, the wisdom that's on display in just acknowledging that God is beyond our comprehension, yet he has revealed to us in his pure word truth about him. And when Agur is making this point, he's actually quoting from David. He quotes from Psalm 18. That it's almost word for word from Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel, this truth of every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You're seeing what Agur believes about the scripture here. He understands the scripture is the very word of God. Every word of God proves true. He knows it's God's word. He knows the source. The word is God's word. God's word is true. God's word is reliable. God's word is trustworthy. God's word has been tested. David writes elsewhere in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You're hearing the purity of God's word. It is without error. It is entirely true. It is truly without error, reliable. It is truth. And the reason that it is truth is because it is God's word. God cannot lie. Only God's word is without error. The psalmist in Psalm 119, when he interacts on the purity and truthfulness of God's word, he responds with, "Oh, how I love your law." He loves God's word as he interacts on the purity of the word. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Comforting truth that this sure word, this true word, this pure word, there is safety in believing it. Safety in taking God at his word. There is safety in trusting God's word. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Wisdom comes from knowing God's word and obeying it. And there is safety found in that right response to God's word. Well, in addition to the purity of God's word, in addition to the reliability of his word, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, all of these characteristics that Agur seems to be mindful of, he also recognizes that God's word is sufficient. So as you look at verse 6, he gives this warning. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Do not add to his words. We do not need any new revelation from God. The word of God is perfect. The word of God is complete. And the Bible provides all that we need for life and godliness. I think a reference that Agur might be even aware of here as he writes this statement is very similar to what Moses says multiple times in Deuteronomy. You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it. Why is that? Because God's word is enough. We are not to add to it. We are not to take from it. To do so, we are told, leads to God will reprove you. God will prove you to be a liar. Because if God's word is pure and we add to it or take away from it, now we are speaking with impurity. If God's word is sure and we add to it or take away from it, we are speaking unreliable words. If God's word is true and we're adding to it or taking away from it, we are speaking words that are false. And so Proverbs 36, this warning, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. So elsewhere in the scripture, there's so much to say about the sufficiency of God's word. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he writes, speaking of the nature of scripture, he says that the scripture alone is able to make you wise for salvation. We don't need any extra word from God to be saved. It provides all we need for life and godliness. It provides for us, we're equipped for every good work, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, by the word alone. So praise God for his more sure word. And in this context here, praise God for his word so that I can have right thoughts about God. It seems to be the praiseworthy reality of this wise man, this sage Agur. Praise God for his word because I can think rightly about God. Well, what's interesting, when I first was interacting on this proverb, I was really prompted by the prayer that he gives in the last three verses of what was read this morning, verses 7 through 9. But as I was studying and preparing, I started realizing that we're just not going to get through all nine verses today. And so maybe this will be a follow-up later, because after he's talking about all of this knowledge of God, then he moves into trusting God as he communicates these two prayer requests that he praise will characterize the rest of his life. And in this prayer request, I'll just read it without comment, but what you're seeing here is just a desire to please the Lord and a desire to trust him for God to provide all that he needs. And so after interacting on the knowledge of God and a right response to him, he says, "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So perhaps next time in the pulpit, we might be able to interact on Proverbs 30 as we think of Agur's prayer here, and particularly what we learn about a right response, a right view of possessions. But I do want to do something real quick before we move into this time of communion. We read these rhetorical questions in verse 4, and these observations were developing in my mind as we were reading these rhetorical questions. It's an interesting observation that would come from this. I was listening to a sermon even where I heard another pastor make the same observation, so I started feeling more confident to go ahead and bring this out. But think of what's taking place here in verse 4 when it says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? And we're answering God alone. Well, listen to John 3. There is one. I couldn't find John 3. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So we answered accurately when we said, only God, to that question of who has ascended into heaven and descended from heaven. But there is one who is no mere man, who is an example of this, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who in fact ascended and descended. Well, the next question was asked, who has gathered the wind in his fists? I know I've got to hustle here, but turn to Mark 4, because we know this story. This was that New Testament cross-reference I was referring to a little bit ago. If the question is, who is in control of the weather? Who is sovereign over the weather? In Mark 4, just an absolutely extraordinary event takes place. In Mark 4, 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filled up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Only God alone. And yet here in the life and ministry of Christ, we see him exercising authority over the wind. He's got the wind in his fists. Who established all the ends of the earth, Agur asks? Well, in Colossians 1, we see that it is Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is his name. That is who ascended and descended, who exercises authority over the wind and weather, who created all things. Christ is Jesus, our Savior. John 17:3 told us, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's an important question to ask this morning even. If you know God, do you have right thoughts about God? It's even more important to ask, are you known by God? Do you know God, and are you known by God? John 17:3 tells us this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Such a saving relationship comes through Christ alone. And that saving message is communicated in the Word of God alone, because it's the Word of God that shows us how to think rightly about God. Apart from God's revelation, we would not have right thoughts about God. Well, praise God for his provision of his word and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is he who we remember now as we partake of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. In it, we learn the most important things we could ever learn, and that is a right knowledge of you and a right response to you, how we can be brought into a right relationship with you. So thank you and praise you for your word. May this year be one where we spend our time growing in our love for your word and knowledge of your word, so that we might respond rightly to your word. May right thinking lead to right living in each of our hearts. We do love you and thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.